We're involved in a series here of which we're looking at some great Bible words, and we're looking at 53 of them in this one word series, and right now we're looking at some unusual and large words, what I would call some big, beautiful words. These are some words that we don't use a whole lot, but they're important words, and they're somewhat difficult to understand at times, and today's word is maybe more difficult than many of the others, and It's good to see Susan back with us today. And Susan, I don't want to offend you at all, but as Jacob led us in that beautiful prayer, so very lovely worded and so very long, I just thought about Tom. Thank you, Jacob. So it was a graduation ceremony at Yale University, at Yale. And graduation speeches are supposed to be 12 to 15 minutes long. That's what they tell you. I've given a couple of them. They tell you 12 to 15 minutes. So the speaker decided to do an acrostic on the word Yale. So he started with a Y, and he talked about youth and how beautiful and powerful and exciting and wonderful youth is and all that can be done with youth. And then he moved to the A, and he waxed eloquent about the importance of action in our lives, of not being someone that just sits by and watches, but that moves forward. He talked about action. He went on and on about it. And then he got to the L, and he talked about love and how love is the ingredient that binds us together in any family, in any organization, in any university, in any profession, if we do it with love. He went on and on for a long, long time about love, and he got to the E, and he went on and on about energy and how important it is that we have energy as these young people go forward in life and how that will secure their future in a beautiful way. He probably spoke for an hour, and afterward, he was talking to the president of the university. He said, "I am so sorry. I know my speech was supposed to be 12 to 15 minutes long. I'm so sorry, I just got going on that acrostic and I just couldn't stop. It was such an exciting outline. I just didn't know where to stop." And the president of the university looked at him and said, "Son, that's perfectly fine. I'm just glad we're not from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology." Some of you don't know what an acrostic is, apparently. I just thought we needed a joke to kind of get started today as we talk about a really big word, a word we don't use very much. It's a word many of you have probably never used the word in your life. Some of you may have read the word aloud when you read it in the Bible. I've never heard the word used outside of religious context. It is this word, propitiation. Propitiation. What a neat and interesting word this is going to prove to be. And I hope today, I'm in one of those moods today where I'm just excited about what I'm going to share with you. I hope today that you'll stay with me and that you will not check out as we look at this word and what it means to us and what it means to our life. Propitiation. And if you pick up Bible translations, I looked at about 40 in preparing for this lesson. Most every translation uses this word, propitiation. God could have chosen other words. Some translations will use the word mercy, and a few translations will use the word atonement. But most, even modern speech translations, will use this odd word, propitiation. One of the more interesting translations of this interesting big word is one that's found in an obscure translation, the New Testament for Everyone. Young's literal translation and the Voice translation all use this phrase in translating this word. They use the phrase, "Him God has made a throne or a seat of mercy." Why is this phrase used for the word propitiation? Why does this word throne or seat of mercy come into being? Why is this term so difficult? Well, first of all, it's a really challenging word for us to translate. There is the Greek word there. It is the pronounced hilastadion. That's how it's pronounced. Not that you'll remember that or that you care about it, but if you're wondering, that's how it's pronounced. Why do multiple translations translate it in so many different ways? Well, stay with me. Here's the kind of neat thing. It is the same Hebrew word that's used for the word mercy seat in the Septuagint. Now, somebody is saying, Brother Dale, you're using too many big words today. What in the world is a Septuagint, and where do I buy one? Well, you can't get one from Amazon. Septuagint is the Greek translation that was used by people in the first century of the Jewish, the Hebrew, the Aramaic scriptures. Many Alexandrian Jews, that's Jews who were not born in Jerusalem, they were born in Greece and in other places, did not grow up speaking the Jewish language, didn't they grow up speaking Hebrew? And so one of the Jewish emperors, and his name escapes me right now, one of the Jewish emperors in the 3rd century B.C. came along and made a Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures. He actually commissioned 70 Hebrew scholars and interpreters, and they came up with this thing called the Septuagint. And it is important because in the New Testament, both Paul and Jesus will quote from the Septuagint. Sometimes Jesus will quote from the actual Hebrew, but other times he will quote literally from this translation of the Jewish scriptures. Now that's important for two reasons. One, it shows that Jesus approved of the Septuagint, but the other reason is it showed that Jesus approves of translations. And there are people who I know who need to hear that. So the word propitiation is the Greek translation used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word that is the same word that's translated propitiation or mercy seat. Mercy seat. Well, why is a mercy seat important? If you've got your Bibles, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but you might make a note about Exodus chapter 25 and 26. In Exodus 25, this is really neat, folks. Stay with me for a few minutes. We'll get to the fun part in a minute. We've got to do some groundwork for it. In Exodus chapter 25 and 26, you have the lengthy description of what is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box of memories that showed that God had cared for Israel. God said, I want you to make this box. I want you to make it out of cedar. I want you to overlay it with gold. I want it to be beautiful. And inside it, I want you to put special things that showed that I was with Israel. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tablets of stone written by Moses. Not the two that God wrote on Mount Sinai. Moses had broken those when he came down and found them worshiping the golden calf. Moses wrote these two, but they're a reminder of God's law. There was Aaron's rod that showed the leadership that God had intended. God always, always thinks that leadership is important and that our submission to leadership is essential. And so some of the other priests came and they said, Aaron shouldn't be the leader. And God said, let's have a contest. And Aaron's rod and the other guy's rod were put before the altar. And Aaron's rod blossomed and bloomed and bore almonds. And they walked out and it's this beautiful live thing that was dead. And it showed that God's leadership was upon Aaron. And they wanted Israel to be reminded of the importance of leadership. And then third, there was a bowl of manna to remind Israel that God had provided for them. A box of memories so they would remember how important God was. I sort of hope you have something like that in your life. A place you keep things that help you remember when God has been with you and through the challenging days of life. Because when Israel was going into war, or when they were going through an especially difficult time as a country, or when they were made aware of their own sins, they looked in that box and they remembered that God had been with them. And we need times and places in our life where we can look back and say, times are tough right now, but God has seen me through the past and God will see me through the future. But the mercy seat was not the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was the cover for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant stayed in what is called the Holy of Holies, or sometimes it's called the Most Holy Place. And while the Ark of the Covenant had a specific purpose, it reminded them of God's provision, and it represented God's presence, and it led the Israelites into battle. The mercy seat itself had its own specific purpose. The mercy seat is this golden lid right here that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was, of course, on the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, behind the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6. And this mercy seat is important because this is where the presence of the Lord Jehovah was actually manifested. I put this verse on the screen, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So as you look at Leviticus chapter 16, then you need to read that chapter sometime. In fact, we'll probably spend some time looking at that chapter 2 weeks from now. One day every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The text actually says he was to take two animals. One he was to release up into the mountains, into the wilderness, to send it away, to remind the people that God was taking the sins of the people away from them. The other he was to kill as a sacrifice and to take the blood from this animal, and he was to dip his finger in the blood, and he was to go before the mercy seat, and he was to toss with his finger the blood from that animal onto the mercy seat, because the text will say, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. The blood represented the life that was given so the sins of the people could be forgiven. On this day, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in this ceremony, God was appeased. And while their sins that day were, in a sense, not forgiven, since Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, they were at least symbolically forgiven and rolled forward to the time, listen carefully, to the time when Christ would be the real sacrificial lamb, when Christ's blood would be shed. Are you listening? When he would become the real propitiation. The blood was presented to God to show that the price had been paid. So when we come to our little word today, propitiation, it is used four times in the New Testament. And here's the important statement of the sermon today. Jesus is a propitiation. His sinless blood is presented to God as a substitute for our blood that should have been shed for our own sins, but that atones for our sins. So what? What does the word propitiation mean to me on a Monday? Four things. Are you ready? We'll move through them quickly because the word's used four times. The first time it's used is in Romans chapter 3. It's surrounded by neat texts that we all know. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible is not written in individual verses, written in context, in a larger setting. So what I want you to do is look at Romans chapter 3. I'm going to ask you, if you've got your Bible or have it on the device, to open to these four verses. So if you'll open to Romans 3, we're going to read verses 23 through 25. We'll read each of these four verses that use this word propitiation. Start in verse 23. Really start at the end of verse 22. He says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory." There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Everybody sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, here it is, as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now here's the use of that word propitiation. By His blood. Remember the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat, taken to the very presence of God, the blood of Christ taken to the very presence of God. It's interesting, Romans 3 verses 22 through verse 25 is all one long sentence. But what that means, what the word propitiation here means is, it means continual mercy in my life because of the blood of Jesus. Stay with me. My sins cause the spilling of the blood of an innocent man. My sins cause Christ to die and shed His blood. And when you look at the teaching of Romans 3, the first time the English translators use this word, the context we see here is our transgression. The sin we have calls for the mercy of God and our justification. The peace, as Brother Winkler said a few weeks ago, being just as if I had never sinned before God, is only because of this word propitiation, only because of this blood that was shed for us. Figuratively speaking, Jesus' red blood makes me as white as snow. The second use of the word. Over in Hebrews 2, and we'll look at verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Let's read it together. Therefore, He had to be made, speaking of Christ, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become, watch it, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Remember who could go into the Holy of Holy place? Only the high priest. He's going to be made, number one, like His brethren, like us. You see, one of the things that the high priest had is, while he was holy and all, he also was a human. And Jesus had to be human. He had to be made like us in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Number two, the word propitiation means on Monday to me that Jesus understands my struggles. That He knows what you're going through. That Jesus understands what it's like to hurt. If you pricked Him, He bled. If you slapped Him, He winced. If you crucified Him, He cried. He understood the pains that we go through. In fact, the Hebrew writer will proclaim, He's suffered in all points just as we did. In every struggle that you've had, Jesus had the similar struggle. He went through the same temptations. He went through the same trials. And it's important for us to understand that His blood couldn't have been the right sacrifice for us if He had been some divine being off on another planet that had never experienced what we had. But because He suffered the same temptations we suffered, because He faced the same stuff we face, and He overcame it, His blood, His sinless blood, after facing that, becomes the right sacrifice for us. The next time in your life you think nobody understands what you're going through, my Jesus knows when I'm lonely. He knows each fear. He understands each lonely heartache. He understands because He cares. He came and dwelt among us. He knows what you struggle with. The third time the word is used is over in 1 John chapter 2. John likes this word. He uses it twice. 1 John chapter 2 is the first one, verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And it says, He is a propitiation for our sins. Oh, that's an interesting phrase. He's a propitiation for our sins. Said nothing different than what the Hebrews passage already said and what the Romans passage said. His blood took care of my sins. But the verse does not end there. And not only for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Also for the sins of the whole world. Number three, on a Monday, propitiation means that God can save the guy in the car next to me. My notes actually say it means that Jesus can save the jerk in the next car. but I didn't think that was an appropriate phrase to use. So I won't use that phrase. But here's what I want to say to you about it. It's great that mercy means something in my life. It's wonderful that mercy means something in my life. But mercy means something about my life too. It means something about my life. Can I ask you to turn to a passage over in Luke chapter 6? It's a passage that those of us that preach like. The first 38 and 39, I think, Luke 6, 38 and 39. You've heard it preached and you've heard people talk about it. And it's a verse that talks about our giving, doesn't it? In fact, I put it on the screen for you if you didn't want to look at it. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So we're in November. And we need to talk about giving, right? This would be a great passage to talk about giving. But listen carefully. That's not what this passage is about. I don't think it's misapplied to talk about giving, but it is pulling it out of its context. In fact, if you'll go back to verse 27, it's a great word picture, and it provides a beautiful illustration. But this passage is encased, encapsulated by a series of verses teaching us to love and to be merciful to others, to those in our life who hurt us, to those who are enemies. He's not talking in Luke chapter 8 about giving. He's talking in Luke chapter 6, about giving. He's talking about forgiving. Look at it, verse 28. But I say to those who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. It goes on and on. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit? He's not talking about giving here. If he's talking about giving, it's not about giving our money. It's talking about giving our mercy. Those are the lead lines here. That means, according to the contextual flow of this passage, if we are merciful to others, God will be abundantly merciful to us. Now, friends, this is very big and needs to be very personal in your life, in your Monday. I need this. I hope you do understand how much you need it as well. This is much easier spoken than it is lived. So listen carefully. I want to forgive as quickly as I want to be forgiven. I want to give as much mercy as I want to receive. I want to have the same feelings for others that I want God to have for me. That's what he's saying here. And that's what this text over in our main text here over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 is talking about. That propitiation, that blood was not shed just for my sins. Oh, I need it for my sin. But it was shed for the sins of the whole world. And the meaning here for us is, for your Monday is, that you must be merciful. And that we can't go around acting like we got it all together and we're just real forgiving people if we're not. And we're not forgiven if we don't forgive. I want to forgive as quickly as I want forgiveness. I want to give as much mercy as I want to receive. And I want to have the same feelings for others that I want God to have toward me. Number four, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. The fourth use of the word propitiation. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Number four, the propitiation on my Monday means that I am loved even on my worst Monday. A faithful Christian dreamed. He dreamed of Satan unrolling a large scroll, and on the scroll was written every sin that the man had committed in his life. You could feel beads of sweat drawing up on his forehead. There was a spark on the devil's eye as he escorted him through one line after another of his sin. And at the end, the man's face brightened in his dream. And he said, "But there's one thing you have not written on this scroll." "What would that be?" the old evil one asked. The man quoted 1 John 1:7. "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." And when it's finished, the scroll vanished. We often feel our own sinfulness. And even on your worst Monday, propitiation means that God has the power and He loves you even on that day. Now, I told you there were four, because there are only four uses in your Bible of the word propitiation. But there's a fifth time that this Hebrew/Greek word is used in the Bible. And so let's look at it real quickly. It's over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews 9 is a neat chapter. It talks about how Moses was to make everything according to the pattern. It talks about the first several verses. It's one of those great passages that links the Old Testament and New Testament together. In the first part of it, he talks about this idea of propitiation or atonement. And here, the word in verse 5, above it there were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. There it is. There's our word. Propitiation there is translated mercy seat because he's actually talking about the mercy seat. That's the very thing he's describing. This chapter can be divided into two parts. The first part is an illustration. The illustration in verses 1 through 11 of the Old Testament tabernacle. There was illustration in the Old Testament of what the high priest did inside that Old Testament on the Day of Atonement by the shedding of the sprinkling of the blood of animal. The very sinful one could be forgiven again. Verse 9 tells us that it's symbolic. The word is parabolic there. It's an illustration, a parable. But there's a second part of this chapter, and that's verses 11 through 27. And verses 11 through 27 talk about a reformation. The word in verse 10 is translated reformation. And the word reformation there has the idea, stay with me for just another moment, has the idea of something that's broken and been restored. And the blood of Jesus, he says, we are the ones that have been broken. And the blood of Jesus is that by which we are restored, reformed, unbroken. We are broken, but by the blood of Christ, we are no longer broken. There's an old 19th century song written by Robert Lowry entitled "Nothing But the Blood." And what I want to do right now is I'm going to read a line. I've never done this before. And I want you to respond with a line after, if you will, out loud. Here's the line. What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? We are made whole by this big word, propitiation. Jesus, the blood shed before the presence of God for our sins, no longer rolled forward, but forgiven now and forever. Is there a more beautiful thought in all of Scripture than this big word that has such rich meaning in it? Our sins are forgiven. Today, will you come to the blood of Christ, confess that Jesus is God's Son, and be baptized so that by that blood your sins can be washed away and you can be made right with Him? And if you're His child, make this day the day you return to Him. Will you come while we stand and sing?